Take your Bibles and open with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to finish John chapter 4 today. John chapter 4, it's on page 1057 in the Pew Bible. If you've come here today without a copy of the Bible, if you don't own a Bible, you can turn that one, it's the black one there in the pew, to page 1057. You can follow along. Keep it open. You'll want to follow along. Follow what I call the holy logic of God. You want to follow along. And here in a little while, when our service is over, if you don't own a Bible, we would be pleased, it would be our great honor, if you would take that one as a gift from our church. We want to give you a copy of the Bible, and here's why. Because the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're going to pray that as you take our Bible, that it becomes your Bible, and that you'll read it, and that you'll come to know, love, honor, and serve the Jesus that it talks about. We've come to the end of John chapter 4, and I'm going to say a lot at the end of the message this morning about the context. But in John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, we started last week, we'll finish today. I've entitled this passage, "The Antidote to Unbelief." The Antidote to Unbelief. Beginning in John chapter 4, verse 43, John writes, "After the 2 days," and there he's talking about the 2 days that Jesus stayed with the Samaritans back up in verse 40. "After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go. Your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second semeia, sign, that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." And now may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. It was originally said in another context, but the saying is so true that preachers and Bible teachers have adopted it as our unofficial motto. Maybe you didn't know that we are a brotherhood and we have a motto. And the motto is this: our job is simple. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I think a story like the healing of the nobleman's son brings a preacher, brings a Bible teacher face to face with that job like few other stories in the Bible. And you say, "Jonathan, why do you say that?" Well, it's because here we have to face head on the reality that confronts false belief. We have seen already in our study of John that as His purpose is that we may believe. Many other things did Jesus in the sight of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been chosen, specifically chosen, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life, eternal life, in His name. If John's purpose is that we believe, and we've seen that that is both evangelistic and apologetic, it is believe that you may have eternal life, and it is believe that what you believe really will give you eternal life. John brings us to this point of belief by means of 9 signs. We're not going to go back through them this morning. We went through them last week. John, under the superintending of the Holy Spirit, chose 1, to confront unbelief, and 2, bolster true belief by placing before our eyes 9 signs. Back over in chapter 2, interestingly enough, in this same town of Cana, we remember that Jesus was at a wedding, most probably the wedding of his half-sister. He was at a wedding. They ran out of wine. And Jesus, as Lord over the elements, turned water into wine. Not just any wine, the best wine. Okay? Now we come to the end of chapter 4, and we come to John's second sign. And last week we began a course of studying this second sign together. And we're studying it under the title, The Antidote to Unbelief. And understand this. The antidote to unbelief is always, always, without exception, no ifs, ands, or buts, the antidote to unbelief is always the Word of Christ. It is always the Word of Christ. And John here lays down a pattern that unbelief will always go through in relationship to the Word of Christ. There are 3 distinct phases, and we see them right here in this story. First of all, we saw last week that the Word of Christ reveals our unbelief. The Word of Christ reveals our unbelief, and we saw it in verses 43 to 45. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. He had been in Samaria. Remember, with this village of the woman that he had met at the well there in Sychar, he stayed in the village a couple of days. And now he departs for Galilee. He goes back up to the north. Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans, and note this, welcomed him. John chose a very, very intriguing word there. It's almost blatantly amorphous. Welcomed him. Why? Because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. There's always a contrast in John's gospel between true belief and faith and false belief. This is just a pattern you're going to see. And remember, when we first started the gospel of John, I asked you to read it every week. And I know you're doing that. So you've already seen this pattern again and again and again. You know, remember that? 3 chapters a day, 7 days a week, 21 chapters you'll read through the Gospel of John every week. That's in addition to your daily Bible reading, not in place of it. I just thought I'd point that out. Because there is nothing you will ever do in your life that is more important than learning of Christ. There's nothing you will ever do that is more important than growing in your likeness to Him. The best way to grow in likeness to Him, spend time in the Gospels. So in addition to your daily reading, you're reading through the Gospel of John every week, and I know you're doing that. So as you're doing that, what you're seeing is this pattern again and again and again of false belief versus true belief. In the case of John chapter 4, it's the juxtaposition of the Samaritans who back up in in verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Okay, the juxtaposition of the Samaritans who believed because of his word and the Galileans in verse 45 who had just seen all that he had done at the feast. And as we saw last week, that one of the identifying marks, indeed the most clearly defined identifying mark in John's gospel of true belief versus false belief, is the idea of trusting Jesus for who he is and not just what he can do for you. And so that brings us to the second relationship that Christ's word has to unbelief. First of all, we saw that it reveals our unbelief. Secondly, this morning, and now we're going to move forward in the text, This morning, secondly, we see that the Word of Christ opposes our unbelief. The Word of Christ opposes our unbelief. Look at verse 46 with me, would you? So he came again into Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." John wants us to always keep his authorial intent. He always wants us to keep his authorial purpose at the forefronts of our minds. So in introducing his second sign, he reminds us of Jesus' first sign. Did you note that? So he came again to Cana in Galilee, what? Where he had turned the water into wine. In other words, John's letter doesn't have cross references. He can't just put a little A there and say, refer back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So what he does is he just says, this is what happened in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. What is he doing? He is introducing his second sign by reminding us of his first sign. And why is he doing that? Because his purpose is to put these signs before our eyes so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that if we will believe that, if we will place our trust in that, if we will place our weight on that, we will have eternal life. But for students of the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, the life of Christ, there's a demarcation point here that's very, very crucial. John chapter 4, verse 46, marks the beginning point of a period of Jesus' life that we call the Great Galilean Ministry. For 16 to 18 months, Jesus is going to stay pretty much up in the Galilee. Now, of course, he's going to make journeys down to Jerusalem because remember, these are pilgrim feasts. If you live in the land, you have to go to Jerusalem for them. Okay? He's going to make little sojourns down to Jerusalem, but for the most part, he is going to center in the Galilee. And we call this his great Galilean ministry. 18 months. And let me tell you, when you read the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, pretty much everything you read in the synoptics happens in this 18-month period of time. Okay? The vast majority of what we know as the miracles and the healings and the teachings, et cetera, happened during this period in Jesus' ministry, the Great Galilean period. It's a significant time. And so we come to the text then, and the scene is actually quite simple. But the scene is critical to the point of the story. John tells us that Jesus is in Cana of Galilee, and that the official and his son were in Capernaum. Okay? Interestingly enough, Jesus had settled in Capernaum. Jesus had taken on Capernaum, Matthew and Mark tell us, as the base of his ministry. Now that's very, very important. Why would Jesus take Capernaum, a little bitty town, Kafir Nahum, Kafir village, Nahum, the prophet Nathan, Nahum. Capernaum is the village of Nahum, the prophet, okay? It's where Nahum was from. So why would Jesus take that? Well, it's very strategic. You see, in modern history books, maybe you remember from your world history, this phrase, the Great Trunk Road. The Great Trunk Road was, of course, is the modern name for what the Greco-Romans called the Via Maris. Via, way, Maris, water. It's the way by the sea. And it was one of the great trade routes of the ancient world that spread from Egypt in the south, okay, the king of the ancient world, okay, to Mesopotamia, the king of the ancient Near Eastern world. Okay? So all these spices and everything would have to go along the Via Maris, the great trunk road. And as it came north along the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, it cut inland, cut east, right through a little town called Capernaum. But wait, it gets better. There's another road that comes through Capernaum, and it is the road that the Jews would always take when they were going from the north to the south and from the south to the north. It's called the Ridge Route. And of course, it does exactly what it sounds like. It goes across the tops of the ridges of the mountain range there. It was actually easier to traverse the ridges of the mountain than it was to do the Judean hillside, the Judean desert. And so right there in Capernaum, two roads crossed. The road that ran from Egypt to Mesopotamia, that's the Gentiles, and the road that the Jews would use to go north and south, that's the Jews. And so in centering in one little town in Capernaum, Jesus' message, he could preach in Capernaum, and his message would go to the entire Gentile world and the entire Jewish world. Jesus never had to go anywhere. So it's very, very strategic. But there's something else about Jesus being in Capernaum. You see, there were only about 1,500 people in Capernaum, Jesus' day. So there's a better than average chance that Jesus and this official at least knew of each other, if not knew each other. Cana and Capernaum were about 16 or so miles apart. Think from here to Belleville. Belleville. One of these days I'm going to get that compass points thing, but for now I have an iPhone, thank God. Think from here to Belleville, give or take. Now, there's an interesting little geographical tidbit in the text. Did you notice it in verse 47 when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee? Okay, so from the middle of Israel up to the north. He went to him and asked him to come down. Cana's at the top of a hill. You didn't go through Cana on your way to somewhere else. You went to Cana. Cana was a destination. Okay? So then we come to this text and we must ask the question, who is this official? Well, he would have been a Gentile, a Roman, obviously, nobleman, serving Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, the one who slaughtered all the babies when Jesus was born. For the most part, when you read the name Herod in the Gospels, it is this guy, Herod Antipas. He's the one who had John beheaded. He's the one who interviewed Jesus the night before the crucifixion. So this official, this nobleman, depending on your English translation, left his son in the hands of his servants and went to Cana to ask Jesus to come to Capernaum and heal his son who was about to die. And in fact, in verse 47, the word that's used there, that's translated asked, is very, very strong. It really has to do with imploring. It has to do with begging. It has to do with pleading, and it's present tense. In other words, he's just continually doing this. Now, you've got to understand, this is out of character for a Roman, especially to a Jew. But he is begging. He is pleading. The sense of the text is that he's following Jesus around, begging him and pleading him to come and heal his son. Now note this well, because what we just said is critical. The point here is his desperation. The point is his desperation. Being from Capernaum, he knows Jesus' reputation at least, if not Jesus himself, and perhaps had even witnessed Jesus healing people. Here's the point though. He's not interested in Jesus for who he is. He's interested in Jesus for what he can do. And remember, that's the difference in John chapter 4 between true belief and false belief. And this request This begging of Jesus sets up a very intriguing and, can I use the word, uncomfortable, very tense moment. So Jesus in verse 48 said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, both times in verse 48, the word "you" there is plural. Here's what's happening. Jesus is taking the opportunity to stand in opposition to the blatant false belief of not only the Roman official specifically, but of all of the Galileans in general. Drop your eyes back up to verse 41, verse 45. "When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast." Listen, John takes tremendous pains in verse 45 to not say something. The point of verse 45 is not what he says, it's what he doesn't say. He speaks in very amorphous terms. He says they did, he does not say they believed on him. And it's almost as though John is stumbling over himself to not say that. What is he doing? He is contrasting for us true faith that is based on Christ's word and false faith that is just based on what Jesus can do. When we come to Jesus based solely in what he can offer that we can consume upon our personal lusts, rather than on who he is, rather than trust in who he is as the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And Jesus, for his part, listen, cannot abide that. He stands in direct opposition to it. But I want you to hear something this morning. Please get this now. When Jesus speaks in verse 48, "Unless you all see signs and wonders, none of you will believe." Listen, he's not speaking in frustration. He's not speaking in anger. He's not speaking in any kind of spite. Just the opposite. His words drip with sorrow. They drip with grief. They drip with pain. Listen, I tell you that so that we may catch just a glimpse of the fact that when we treat Christ like a genie in a bottle, when we rub our little bottle and ask Jesus to come out and just do something for us, listen, we bring grief and sorrow to him. It is possible. Listen, y'all. I think this escapes us sometimes. I told you, I'm going to afflict the comfortable this morning. I think it escapes us sometimes that we, the created, actually have the ability to break the heart of our Creator. That's heartrending. And what breaks the heart of God incarnate? Unbelief. More specifically, in context, false belief. So this morning, take a good hard look at your faith. Listen, we say this a lot, but your eternity is too important to assume. There's not a single solitary one of us that would close our eyes in death and open them in hell and go, "Well, what do you know? All this time I thought I was..." No. That's not how you respond when you open your eyes in hell. Folks, our eternity is too important to assume. I call you this morning to take a good hard look at your faith. Do you call yourself a Christian because of who Jesus is or just because of what he can do for you? Your eternity hangs in the balance there. So we've seen that the Word of Christ reveals our unbelief. We've seen that the Word of Christ opposes our unbelief. Oh, but praise be to God. Lastly, John teaches us that the Word of Christ conquers our unbelief. The Word of Christ conquers our unbelief. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Now, what I want you to note very carefully is that verse 49 and a half does not say, "And Jesus went to Capernaum." This conversation is still taking place in Cana. "Go, you go home, your son will live." The man believed, note this, the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. That's a lot different. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Now the point here is obvious. Verse 50, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Drop your eyes back to verse 41. When John is telling us about the village of the Samaritan woman, he says many more believed because of his word. This Roman official now, his trust was in Jesus before to do for him what he wanted. And that word trust there, I would put in quotation marks. But for his faith to become real, he had to place his true trust in Christ's word. Christ's word was so powerful that he didn't even have to be present to heal the boy. Remember, Jesus and the boy are 16 miles or so apart. So one of the points of this story that John desires that we understand is that Jesus is Master and Lord, listen, not only of the elements of this earth, he can take water and turn it into wine anytime he wants to, but also over distance. He is the Master and Lord over distance. Jesus did not have to look the boy in the eye and say, "Be well, be healed, be made well." Jesus, 16 miles away, said, go on home, your son will live." And listen, the sickness had to obey. It had to obey his word. The sickness became a model for what the Father had to do. It had to obey. So what happened? He's going home. His servants meet him, the ones that in whom he had entrusted his son. They said, "You can rejoice. Your son's getting better." You know, out of curiosity, when did he start getting better? Oh, it was when Jesus said, "Your son's going to live." Behold the power of the word of Christ. Father knew that was the hour Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed in all his household. Charles Spurgeon said, "From that day forth, he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He followed him," listen now, "not as a healer only, or as a prophet only, or as a savior only, but as his Lord and his God." Listen, church, the antidote to unbelief is always the word of Christ. It's truth. You remember in John chapter 17, it's the last night of Jesus' life. Jesus has taken the disciples on quite a journey from their table, celebrating the Passover. And then he sends Judas out. And then they begin moving around the town a little bit. And they end up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus bows and he prays. And one of the things he prays in John 17 is that the Father would sanctify the disciples. How would he do that? Sanctify them in the truth. And listen to what he says in case they're standing by going, just what Pilate is going to say later on that night. What is truth? What is this truth of which Jesus speaks? Jesus says it very clearly. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. The only thing that is sure is the word of Christ. It is eminently trustworthy. You're going to have to forgive me a personal moment here, but whenever I read stories like this, my mind goes to John chapter 6. You remember in John 6, Jesus fed the who knows how many thousands, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then John does something that the synoptics don't do. He tells us the reason Jesus did it, right? So Jesus actually preaches. He has a sermon that he preaches after this. And he says, look, I am the bread of life. Now, y'all, what happens next in the Bible is one of the most unthinkable moments. We can't even wrap our minds around it. Jesus literally just created food and fed all these people. He preached a sermon. And the next thing in the text, in a moment that is just baffling, John says, and from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And in a moment of sheer brokenness, I hope that you can't read this without weeping. I hope there are tear stains on your Bible when you hear Jesus turn to the 12 and go, are you going to go too? Do you want to leave too? I mean, behold the broken heart of the Savior. Now, y'all, sometimes Peter was brash. Sometimes Peter was impetuous. Sometimes, though, Peter got it right. It's the old adage about a broken clock being right twice a day, right? Even Peter got it right sometimes. You hear the heartbreak of the Savior when he says, are you guys going to go away too? Do you want to leave as well? Peter just looks at him and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone. Now listen, the important thing here is not... is what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say, you alone can create food out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed every how many thousands of people were just here. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, only you can heal the sick. Only you can raise the dead. What does he say? Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have what? The words of eternal life. I want to ask you a question this morning. Is that your heart cry? Can you truly say that you have fled to Christ because there is simply nowhere else to flee to in order to bring life to your soul? Now, a word of application, specifically to husbands and fathers. Nota bene, note well the end of verse 53. He believed, and all his household. I want you to understand something, that what I'm about to say is not culturally okay. I couldn't care one whit less. I don't care about the culture. I care about the Bible. And I will bow the knee to the Bible, even if the culture says, well, we don't like that. We look at them and say, we bow the knee to the Scriptures. Men, the Bible calls you, God calls you to be the leader in your home. Not a tyrant, not a bully, not a misogynist, but a humble servant leader. I want to ask you a question. Eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, chin to chin. I want to ask you men a question this morning. Is your faith in Christ so strong that it compels your wife, your children, your grandchildren to believe in Christ as well? The implication of this text is very clear. This man led his family to believe on Christ as well. By the way, this is not the only time in Scripture this happens. You remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? Is your faith in Christ so strong that it compels, it literally impels your wife, your children, your grandchildren to follow Christ in saving faith as well? Food for thought. Before we end this morning, I got to put this in the bulletin some Sunday. Have y'all ever seen the little comic where the man and the wife are sitting in church and he has his little pocket knife out and there's all these little notches in the pew in front of him, and his wife says, stop carving a notch in the pew every time the preacher says, in conclusion. In conclusion, before we end this morning, I want to point something out to you contextually. And for this, I'm going to need you to turn on your little memory, okay? Hit your little M minus button. We're going to pull up some things here. Because we're going to go all the way back to John chapter 3. The beginning of John chapter 3, Jesus held a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. He redeemed Nicodemus, right? A Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, a religious leader. Fast forward to the beginning of chapter 4. Jesus redeemed a social outcast, a woman, a serial adulteress, a serial divorcee, a Samaritan. At the end of John chapter 4, Jesus redeemed a Roman official, not a woman, but a man. Not a social outcast, but a ruler over a portion, if not all, of the Galilee. A well-respected man. Here's the point. As we draw John chapters 3 and 4 down to a close, understand this. What we must walk away from John chapters 3 and 4 with is this. The gospel is for everyone. No matter your social status, no matter your financial status, no matter what stage of life you're at, no matter whether you are a child in arms or you are at the end of life. By the way, shameless plug, it's a great reason to volunteer for Awana. You know why? Because the gospel is for those children. You know who else the gospel is for? Those adults ministering to the children. You know who else that gospel is for? The parents behind those children. You know who else that gospel is for? that child's neighbor and that child's grandparent and everyone in this community and everyone. The gospel is for everyone, no matter what kind of social status. You can be a social outcast. You can be a leader among men. It doesn't matter. The gospel is for you. As long as you are breathing God's oxygen in God's world, the gospel is for you. A word of warning this morning. I want to take you back to the beginning of the message. Comfort the afflicted. The gospel is for everyone. Praise be to God. But it's also my job to afflict the comfortable. You remember when Nicodemus came? He thought he was okay. He thought that he was a receiver of the covenant because he was a Jew. He served the one true and living God. And not only that, he was a teacher of Israel. Listen, complacency is the enemy of belief. Nicodemus thought he was all right. Hold on, y'all. So did the woman at the well. Now, I need you to really remember, it was just one little section of one of our messages in John chapter 4, but I want you to remember this now. Did she know she was a social outcast? Yep. Did she know why? Yep. But did she think she was okay? Yes, she did. Do you know why? Remember what she said to Jesus? We are the true sons of Abraham. We are the true receivers of the covenant, not you people. She thought she was religiously okay because of her race. By the way, do you know a lot of Americans think that? They think they're going to heaven because they're Americans? Food for thought. Afflict the comfortable. Nicodemus was secure in his religiosity. The woman at the well was secure in her race. Neither of them knew that they needed to be redeemed. Because if we had asked them eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, chin to chin, are you okay before Almighty God? The answer would have been yes. I'm going to ask you the same question this morning. So to those of us who profess to be Christians, let us heed the words of the Apostle Paul this morning in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves. What's the test? I mean, how do I know, Jonathan? It's real simple. Have you bowed the knee before Jesus because of who He is? Because He is Lord of all? Or have you just come to Jesus because of what He can do for you? One yields true faith. The other yields a false faith. One yields eternal life. The other yields eternal death. Examine yourselves. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. God, in just a moment of honesty, I don't like preaching messages like this. I don't like afflicting the comfortable. But Lord, we have to hear this. Thank God Nicodemus heard it. Thank God the woman at the well heard it. They both thought they were all right. Maybe, Lord, maybe there's someone here today who thinks they're all right, but they're not redeemed. Oh God, reveal that to their heart. Your word, we have seen, reveals our unbelief. Your word opposes our unbelief. God, thank you that your word conquers our unbelief as well. And Father, for those of us here who do know you, who are yours by both right of creation and right of redemption, oh God, we ask this morning that you would remind us again that the gospel is for everyone. Lord, how often are we guilty of not having that conversation with that undesirable person because, Lord, maybe we would never say the words, but deep in our hearts we believe that person is not worthy of the gospel. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, would you remind us this morning that not a single solitary one of us were ever worthy of the gospel? Father, give us a deeper passion and a deeper compassion for those who are outside the faith, for those who do not obey Christ and His Word. May we love them enough to speak the words of Christ to them, that it may reveal their unbelief, that it may oppose their unbelief, and that it may conquer their unbelief. And we pray these things this morning for the sake of Christ. Amen.